Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I'll begin reading in verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad, that would be the disciples, upon the persecution that rose about Stephen, you remember the story of Stephen, the first Christian martyr stoned to death by the Jews. Now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them, verse 20, were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number of Gentiles believed and turned unto the Lord. Verse 22. The tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem was the first church. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, massive numbers of Gentiles in Antioch coming to Christ, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Verse 24, for he, Barnabas, was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. So a host of Gentiles were won to the Lord before Barnabas arrived at the witnessing and preaching of the disciples that left Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen. Then the church at Jerusalem was notified of this great outpouring of salvation among the Gentiles in Antioch. Barnabas came to help lead and coordinate that effort of the now new found burgeoning church in Antioch. Now look at verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. This, of course, is the Apostle Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him, Paul, unto Antioch. Barnabas obviously realized that this was growing so quickly and was becoming such a massive work of God in the city of Antioch that he needed the assistance of Paul. He recognized the power of God upon Paul. He recognized Paul's great intelligence. He also recognized that Paul was called to preach specifically to the Gentiles, whereas Peter was called specifically to preach to the Jews. And Barnabas recognized that Paul had to be in Antioch to be a part of this awakening of the Gentile world to the gospel. So now Paul comes. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church in Antioch and taught much people. So this is one of the longest periods of time that Paul spent in any city. If I remember correctly, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. That's longer than any other city. He spent a year and a half in Corinth. That would be the second longest period of time that he spent in a city. And now he spent a year in Antioch. This would have been the third longest time that he spent in a city. So for the Apostle Paul to stay in one place for that length of time, and teaching and preaching and establishing the saints, was monumental, to say the least. So this was very, very important in the burgeoning church, because now this was the first inroads into the Gentile world. Up until this point, now we know that Peter had gone to Cornelius and had won Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and the gospel had officially was taken into the Gentile world. But now this is much more than just one family of a Gentile nature. This is an entire city. And the thing that I want you to notice most of this passage is the very last phrase of verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, until the outbreak of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the church in Gentile Antioch, believers were not called Christians. They were called Christians first in Antioch. A quick word about the city of Antioch. Antioch was the chief metropolitan center in Syria, in the entire land of Syria. Antioch was the major commercial, financial, metropolitan area. It was a very important city. In fact, the city of Antioch was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. Some of you probably didn't know that. Rome was, of course, the most important city in the Roman Empire. Alexandria in Egypt, that would have been the second most important city. Antioch in Syria was the third most important city in the Roman Empire. This is why the Apostle Paul spent so many months in this city. Everyone recognized the importance of the city. And God was doing a magnificent, monumental work in the city of Antioch. And the church, the Gentile church, was growing exponentially. And it was a great outpouring of God. And from that point on, the Gentile church was the dominant church of the first century. The Jewish church was, from that point onward, overshadowed by the Gentile church. And it's been that way ever since. Now, Jesus' disciples, we are told, were called Christians first in this Gentile city of Antioch. Before this, Christ's followers were referred to as disciples, brethren, or believers among the converted Jews. So those were the words that defined the followers of Christ in the Jewish church and among the Jewish world. They were referred to, again, as disciples, brethren, or believers. But now, in Antioch, for the first time, they're called Christians. Now, the word Christian means follower of Christ. That's what it means. Follower of Christ. By the way, you might be interested to know that the term Christian or Christians is used only three times in the New Testament. You would have thought it would be a lot more than that, wouldn't you? Three times in our text here in Acts chapter 11. The second time Acts chapter 26, verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. The third time and last time, 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Those are the only three times in the New Testament that the word Christian or Christians is used. Those who trust Christ as their Savior and became his disciples, meaning who patterned their lives after Christ's example and teachings. That's what the word Christian means, follower of Christ. So it's someone who has received Christ as Savior and then patterned their lives, not after the world, not after some man or group of men, but patterned their lives after Christ's example and his teachings, maintained the name Christian until after the Reformation. So from the time of the beginning of the church in Antioch to the days of the Reformation, which began in earnest with the life of Martin Luther, had actually began a couple of centuries before that. But most people point to October 31st in 07? I may have missed the year. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. Nobody ever accused Martin Luther of being shy. If you ever read about his life, he was something else. And that was more or less the official start of the Reformation. So, for those hundreds of years previous to Luther, believers, disciples, were called Christians, which began at Antioch that we read in Acts chapter 11. The reformers themselves were called Protestants. A better pronunciation of the word would be Protestants or protesters. In other words, they protested the teachings of the papacy. Hence, Protestant, Protestant, protesters. But soon afterward, various sects within Protestantism emerged, and Christians began identifying themselves by the titles of their various denominations: Lutherans, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Baptists, Nazarenes, etc., etc., etc. Not that they didn't call themselves Christians, many of them, if not most, did, but the title they mostly used was the title of their denomination. Just like today, it'd be the same thing. You ask somebody, what is your faith? And people will say, oh, I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Lutheran. I'm an Anglican. I'm a Baptist. So the denominational name tended to be the one that Christians identified with more than the word Christian itself. As Protestant denominations corrupted, the men of God protesting the corruption within Protestantism We're called dissenting pastors. And when you get to the post-Reformation era, and you come into the era where America came into existence, and the men who were the early religious leaders in pre-America and in early America, you will find that word dissenting pastor over and over and over again. They were to the corrupted Protestant church what the Reformers were to the corrupted papacy. So it is the history of religious organizationalism that it doesn't take long for an organization to corrupt itself. And the bigger the organization, the faster it corrupts. And that's been the history, not just of religion, but of every organizational entity you can think of, whether it's business or politics or any other field that you want to examine. There have been so many schisms, divisions, splits, and splinters of Protestant denominations that today titles mean almost nothing. They really, really do. I'm often asked on radio interviews and when I'm doing podcasts and so forth, a lot of people ask me, they'll pick a title and they'll say, "Are you this?" I always refuse to answer. Because as soon as you associate yourself with a title, people will identify you with a group of people that go by that title. And many of those people that go by that title, I will disagree with them vehemently on many issues. So I don't want to be categorized by a title. So I don't answer the question. I say, let me just tell you what I believe, and then you can figure out what I am. Okay? So there's been so many, living in the Southeast, there's a Baptist church on every corner. Not just a church on every corner. There's a Baptist church on every corner. There's a charismatic church on every other corner. But there's Baptist churches everywhere. There's 10,847 different Baptist denominations. No, I'm not being literal. I'm just picking a number out of the air. There are so many varieties of Baptist denominations, Baptist churches, it's impossible to keep with it, to keep up with it. So when somebody says they're Baptist, that don't mean anything today. What kind of a Baptist are you? You know, you could go down the list. So titles over the years have been so overused and so generally used that for all intents and purposes, they have no defining meaning and really tell you nothing about what that individual that claims that title actually believes. In fact, many people who claim to be a Lutheran, a Presbyterian, a Baptist, or whatever, they don't even really know what their own church teaches. If you really ask them, okay, tell me why you say you are a Baptist. What does the Baptist church believe? And they might can give you one or two things, and that's about it. They really know very little about their own denominations because it's such a shallow terminology, such a generalization that it's lost all meaning. But the universal word Christian has never changed. The meaning of the word Christian is Christ follower. That's what it means. That's the definition of the word. Now, you can make the word mean something else through your life and through the way you bastardize the word, you can do that. But that doesn't change the meaning of the word itself. The meaning of the word Christian is Christ follower. But that's the problem, isn't it? Over the past 75 years, even the meaning of the word Christian has been blurred. When you hear somebody say, I'm a Christian, what does that mean? Now, from the time of Antioch, all the way through and up including the time of the Reformation, and even into the time of America's founding and the dissenting pastors and all that, everybody understood the definition of the word Christian. Christ follower. But today, what is a Christian? Okay, here's some of the answers that you'll get. Very prominent answers. Someone who goes to church. That's a Christian. Someone who goes to church. Okay. Someone who is not an atheist or a Muslim or a Buddhist, a Hindu, or a Confucianist. If you're not an atheist, a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Confucianist, you must be a Christian. Or if you go to church, you're a Christian. Seriously. That's how shallow the meaning of the word Christian has become in today's society. I have a DVD message for all of you online. I'll send it to you free of charge. The name of it is What is a Christian? For anyone that is not sure of their personal salvation, this DVD message is for you. I go into the scripture and very simply and very thoroughly show you what a Christian truly is according to the Bible. And I show you what it's not. In fact, in the outline, I show you what it's not first, and then I show you what it is. So if you know someone who is uncertain of their salvation, and there are so many voices over the air today spouting so much falsehood, with, like Sarah said, just a little teeny insy bitty part of truth, just enough to suck people in and then devour them with lies and deceit and falsehood. They're ubiquitous all over the United States, all over podcasts, all over the television, all over radio, all over the internet. The devil, his ambassadors, his ministers are appearing as angels of light, and they are sending people to hell with false gospels. And they are claiming the name Christian when they are actually of the devil. So I would love to send that to you. All you have to do is request it. It looks like that. It's free of charge, and it's called What is a Christian? Now, when I say Christian, and in the message that you'll get if you ask for it, I'm talking about a saved man. A person who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian in the sight of God. Amen. So let's define our terms. A saved man, or woman, of course. A man who has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. A man who has been forgiven his sins by the blood of Christ. A man who has been indwelled by the Holy Spirit is a Christian in the sight of God. I'm going to say that one more time because I have to get it out there three times, and I've only said it twice. A Christian is a Christian who is a Christian in the sight of God. God identifies him as a Christ follower. In Acts chapter 11, the passage that we read, in the city of Antioch, the disciples of Jesus were called Christians. Did you see that? The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Called Christians by whom? By men. Now, who were the men that actually first called the disciples in Antioch Christians? We can't be sure about this. It could have been the Apostle Paul and the other Apostle Barnabas at the church in Antioch. They could have coined the phrase and started calling the Gentile believers Christians. That's possible. It's also possible that the unsaved Gentiles in the city of Antioch called them Christian as a derisive term, making fun of the disciples of Christ. Oh, you're one of those Christ followers. Christian. Just like the disciples in the Gospels were called by the Jews Nazarenes. It was a derogatory term. Oh, you're the follower of that guy from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, Nazareth was a... Who cares about Nazareth? You know, today's verbiage, it would be flyover country, you know. Oh, there's Nazareth, 35,000 feet. There it is. Who cares about it? I'm going to New York. Bible scholars nobody is definitive, and rightly so, because there's no proof either way. Whether the Apostle Paul was the first one to call his church Christians, or whether it was the unsaved Gentiles who were mocking the Christ followers. Oh, you're a Christian. You're following that Christ fellow. It could have just as easily been that scenario. We don't really know. All we know is that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, which means, in what we read in Acts 11, these were Christians before men. They were Christians before men. In other words, men called them Christians, either as a term of compassion or as a term of derision, doesn't matter. It was a term of men. They were identified as Christ followers by men. The Holy Spirit did not call them Christians. Men called them Christians. Christ followers. Whether it was meant as a term of compassion or derision doesn't matter, does it? Because either way you look at it, they were recognizing that the people they were identifying resembled Christ, and they followed Christ. So they called them Christians. Now, being a Christian before men does not make you a Christian before God. People can call you a Christian. You can call yourself a Christian. But you're only a Christian if God says you're a Christian. Men can say what they want. You can claim what you want. Only the Lord knows if you are a true Christian or not. There are many churchgoers who call themselves Christians who are not Christians in the eyes of God. They are not Christ followers. Their motives are not pure. Their actions are not genuine. They go to church for business contacts. They go to church for social interaction. They go to church for notoriety. They go to church for position or whatever the motivation might be. They could have 100 different selfish, sinful motivations for wanting to go to church. Oh, my neighbor's a Christian. He goes to church every Sunday. But you don't know if he's a Christian or not because you don't become a Christian by going to church. You say, I'm a Christian. Well, the Lord knows if you are. We have to look at your life and your works and so forth. Are you a Christian? Only the Lord knows. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Amen. The Lord knoweth them that are his. We can't know, but the Lord does know. The Lord knows if we are his follower or not. Only the Lord knows the ones who are truly his. That is, his true followers, truly Christian in the eyes of God. Those whose actions and attitudes resemble the actions and attitudes of Jesus are called Christians. That's why they were called Christians in Antioch. First, because the people that called them Christians, whether the apostles or the Greeks, doesn't matter, they resembled, the Christian, the disciple, resembled Christ. They resembled his teaching. They reminded people of what Christ did and how Christ lived and what Christ taught. When they saw these disciples, it reminded them of Jesus and they called them Christians. Again, oh, you remind us of Jesus. Remember, these were people, many of whom were alive during the time of Christ. So they identified these disciples by the recognition and the resemblance that they had of Jesus. Now see, that's the difference between the definition then and the definition now. The definition of Christian now has nothing to do with how much people resemble the life and teaching of Jesus. Not at all. It has to do with superficial things like, do they go to church? Well, they're not a Buddhist. They're not an atheist. Yeah, I've had people tell me more than one over the years. If you ask them, are you a Christian? I've had them, and this is a quote: "Of course I'm a Christian. I was born in America." Truly, there's a lot of people that think that way. You know, know, if you're born in Iran, you're a Muslim. You know, if you're born in Jerusalem, you're a Jew. If you're born in the United States, you're a Christian. If you're born in India, you're Hindu. So the definitions have nothing to do with Christ-likeness and everything to do with superficial stuff that doesn't mean anything. Are you following me?
Yes.
I'm leading to something that I think is very important, but you have to understand this truth as a foundation. They were called Christians first in Antioch because they resembled the life and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next Sunday, we are going to learn much more about this when I examine the book of James and talk about, does the book of James contradict the New Covenant teaching of the epistles of Paul? And we look specifically at James chapter 2. Does James teach work salvation? Well, if he does, he contradicts everything Paul said about salvation. So that will be our subject next time. This message today is the perfect postscript to the message last Sunday. And it's the perfect harbinger for the message next Sunday. They were called Christians by men. By men. Because they saw in those disciples a life pattern or teaching that resembled or reminded them of Christ. Are you with me on this?
Yes.
I'm going slow for a purpose. I'm going to speed up here in a few minutes. But it's important to lay the foundation. They were called Christians by men. The point is this. Our Christianity can only be judged by men to the degree that our actions and attitudes resemble those of Jesus. If our actions and attitudes truly resemble the life of Jesus, we can be called Christian by men who are reminded of Jesus by our life and by our words and by our actions. We remind them of Jesus. Oh, there's a Christian. Now, that was the foundation. So what is the single most glaring? I put a lot of thought into this. And I hope you're able to see the importance of the foundation I just gave you for what I'm about to say. Because the most glaring, the most prominent, the most recognizable standard in modern society, I'm talking about today, not 10 years ago, not 20 years ago, not 30 years ago, I'm talking about today, right now. The most glaring, the most prominent, most recognizable standard in modern society of how one's actions and attitudes resemble Jesus is the way they relate to the state of Israel. Now I want you to think about it. We're talking about men's evaluation of Christian reminds them of Jesus. What doctrine, what teaching reminds them of the teachings of Jesus? Now, that you could throw out a lot of different principles, subjects, ideas, but again, I repeat, the single most glaring, prominent, recognizable standard in modern society, worldwide, of how one's actions and attitudes resemble Jesus is in the way they relate to the state of Israel. Nothing else comes close to this consciousness in the eyes of the people of the world. Nothing. Nothing comes close. Nothing in today's world is a greater reflection, pro or con, to one's understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ than this barometer. In the minds of the people of the world, this is the single most identifying mark of someone who is like Christ or someone who is the opposite of Christ. Nothing comes close, I'm telling you. Nothing. You can talk all day long about 100 other subjects. And I'm telling you that among the people of the world, nothing else comes close to identifying something that is Christ-like versus something that is opposite Christ than a person's philosophy, ideology, and opinion regarding the modern state of Israel. The whole world is judging mankind as a whole on this single subject. Like it or not, evangelical pastor, like it or not, we cannot change the narrative. It is global in scope. It is the most momentous subject confronting the people of the world. It dwarfs anything else that would be second place. Now, you and I know, we've taught this before, that Jesus plainly told us that the kingdom of God is within us. Luke chapter 17, verse 21. Can I get an amen on that? Okay. The kingdom of God is not a geographical or political place. Jesus said the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Lo here or lo there is the kingdom. Oh, look over there, that boundary line. You cross that boundary line and you go into the kingdom of God. No. You cannot identify the kingdom of God by earthly boundaries. Amen. By earthly places. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within us because the King, Jesus, is within us. Amen. So the kingdom of God is spiritual, not earthly, not natural, not political, not governmental, not geographical. Which means the capital of heaven, this is going to shock you. The capital of heaven is not Washington, D.C. Oh, I know, it's hard. It's hard. And neither is the capital of heaven Tel Aviv or Jerusalem. God's people, Christians before God, not Christians before men. God's people, Christians in the sight of God, are not identified by race, ethnicity, or nationality.
Amen.
In Christ's new covenant, one is a Jew spiritually before God. One's race, birth, or religion, faith system, are totally irrelevant.
Amen.
Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. You've heard it before. Very important verses. Many people haven't heard it. For he is, this is the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 2, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, flesh. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. It doesn't matter who men say you are. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter into what ethnicity or race you were born. It doesn't matter into what nation you were born. All who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are one in Christ, the spiritual Israel of God.
Amen.
Therefore, neither being a resident of a, quote, Jewish state, Israel, or being a resident of a, quote, Christian state, America, means that one is part of spiritual Israel, a.k.a. the body of Christ. It doesn't matter. Being born in a Jewish state, a Christian state, a Hindu state, a Buddhist state, it doesn't matter. We are one by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's evangelical Christians have made an idol out of the state of Israel. That is not hyperbole. It is not. We talked about idolatrous Christians last Sunday. Millions of evangelicals have made an idol out of the state of Israel. They are practicing idolaters. It doesn't matter who or what your idol is. If God is not God, if God is not on the throne of your life, thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Right.
It doesn't matter what the God is or who the God is. You can make yourself a God. It doesn't matter. You are an idolater. No better than the pagans of the world that bow down to totem poles, or who worship the planets, or the rivers, or the animals. The object of your idolatry doesn't matter. Christians who have put Israel on the throne of their heart, which they have done, are idolaters. The first commandment, I just quoted you, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That goes back to Exodus chapter 20. But the New Testament warns Christians to flee from idolatry. We talked about that last Sunday, didn't we? Christians flee from idolatry. Why would Paul say that? Because there's Christians that are practicing idolaters. That's why. and they were rebuked for their idolatry. Christian Zionists are not Jesus first. They are Israel first. MAGA is not America first. It is Israel first. Now, I want to try to be a little bit understanding. There might be some degree of justifications for America's Christians. And again, remember, the word Christian that we started with in Acts 11 are Christians before men. Are you following that?
Yes.
That theme? Christians before men. Not necessarily talking about Christians before God. Those are the only real Christians. We're talking about Christians before men. There might be some degree of justification for America's Christians before men to have been supporters of Zionist Israel in days gone by. I'm trying to be a little fair and balanced. I came out of Schofield dispensationalism, so I certainly understand how people have been beguiled by that doctrine. So there's been millions of them that had been indoctrinated, as I was, in Schofield dispensationalism. And let's face it, that's been going on for 100 years. So once you become ensconced in a belief system, it's very, very difficult to bring yourself to an honest realization that what you have been taught and what you have believed is error. It's very difficult. I'm not minimizing the difficulty of that. I know how long it took me. So I can understand, I'm talking about in the past, okay? I'm talking about in the past. I'm saying that in the past, there's a certain degree of understanding of how evangelicals could have been duped into this. Secondly, June 1967, the unconscionable attack of the state of Israel on an American naval ship in international waters, attempting to sink and kill every sailor and Marine on board. We are all at Liberty Fellowship very familiar with the story because we have dear friends that are survivors of the USS Liberty. They have spoken at this pulpit several times. We carry the book. I don't have it on the pulpit, but we carry the book, Remember the Liberty. If you have not read the true story of what happened on June 8, 1967, when Israel attacked the USS Liberty, that's the book you've got to read. It's co-written by the survivors of the Liberty, and they tell the true story, not just of the attack, but the cover-up of the attack by the White House, Lyndon Johnson, and Robert McNamara, and the Navy chain of command, the political hierarchy, and the news media to totally shield the American people from the truth of what happened on that terrible day. So today and throughout the last decades following 1967, people did not know about the USS Liberty. Now more and more people are discovering the Liberty. Hallelujah. But they were purposely deceived by their own government. So there is some leeway of allowance here, recognizing, okay, they've been duped in Schofield dispensationalism all their lives. That's all they've been taught. They were lied to by their own government, covering up what really happened. State of Israel using French Mirage jets, unmarked, no insignias of any kind on the jets, so that the sailors and Marines couldn't tell what country was attacking them. They were French Mirage as far as manufacturing, but there were no markings on the jet. There were no Israeli flags and symbols on the sides of the planes. They deliberately hid their identity from the crew of the Liberty. So, okay, the American people didn't know. Hey, have you ever heard of the USS Liberty? Oh, no. Gee, I never heard of that. Okay, I get it. And over the last several decades, especially since the 1970s, evangelicals were ubiquitously fixated on prophetic signs. Everything was a sign. Sign here, sign there, signs over everywhere. Just sign. The Great Planet Earth, and all of the books and the movies, Left Behind series, all these things, focusing evangelicals on prophecy and signs and how important Israel was, and just inundated the minds and hearts of the Christian people. Okay, I understand that. I'll cut you some slack. I get it. But not anymore. I'm sorry. Not anymore. All of those excuses have been thrown into the dumpster. The last 2 years have exposed the Israeli state for who and what it really is. And this is not done in a corner. This is not done in secret. We have the internet. We have podcasts. We have people on the ground with cell phones reporting things live as it happens all over the world. We have seen in live television the slaughter of the innocents in Gaza for over 2 years. There's no hiding it. There's no denying it. The entire world sees the total depravity of behavior, the utter lack of moral consciousness, the astonishing degree of racial supremacy on public display in Israel. The whole world sees it. Okay. 2 years of ethnic cleansing, 2 years of mass murder, 2 years of mass starvation, 2 years of genocide, 2 years of lies and deceit, 2 years of political manipulation, 2 years of Israeli domination of the presidents and legislatures of the United States and Western Europe, 2 years of an out-of-control rogue Israeli state are now crystal clear. There are no more excuses. Ignorance is no longer an excuse. Now we learn even more of just how depraved and degenerated the Israeli mind really is. And it shocks the senses. Journalist Max Blumenthal, who is himself Jewish, okay? So this is a Jewish journalist reporting these facts, and many others, not just Max. I just use him for sake of my notes. He has reported the details of what is now the latest Israeli atrocity. And I'm paraphrasing Max. An Israeli army unit repeatedly raped a Palestinian civilian man, a man who had no connection to Hamas, in an Israeli prison in the Negev Desert. The soldiers recorded the serial rape of this man on camera. They were so thrilled about it, they had to record it in live action. A female Israeli general, the army's legal attaché, was unable to prosecute the rapists because there were national pro-rape riots across Israel, consisting of army reservists who besieged Israeli army bases and staged a rebellion, breaking into army bases, demanding the rapist had done nothing wrong. Well, remember I told you several months ago in one of my prophecy messages how that the chief rabbi for the IDF told the Israeli soldiers that they were justified to rape the Palestinian people, male or female or children, doesn't matter. They could do that. It was okay under Talmudic law, under God. As God-chosen people, they could rape anyone they wanted to with the blessing of the rabbi. So this should not really surprise us. We have heard of these rape accounts for years, but never before had an actual video of it taking place like we do now. So this female Israeli general, the army's legal attaché, she wanted to prosecute the rapist. She couldn't because of the intense pro-rape riots that took place all over Israel by the Israeli army reservists. They had done nothing wrong. Why had they done nothing wrong? Because Palestinians are not people. They're animals. They don't have a soul. We can do what we want with them, and we are justified. The military leadership let these guys go free. One of them, the key rapist, actually went on national Israeli television and appeared on talk shows as a kind of national folk hero and victim. He went all over Israel portraying himself as a victim, and the other rapists, they were victims. And they were regarded by the Israeli society as heroes. So she, the legal attaché, was so frustrated by this utter, obscene violation of justice that she leaked the video to the public. Now, Israel and the U.S. media and politicians in both parties, since October 7, accused Hamas of sexually abusing Israelis on October 7. And none of those allegations has been validated by any forensic evidence at all. Zero evidence that they ever occurred. But here we have the sick psychopaths in the Israeli army literally filming themselves, serially raping an innocent Palestinian man, and Netanyahu, the only concern he has about the event is that the incident is bad public relations for Israel. Oh, this makes us look bad. He doesn't care what happened. He doesn't care that his soldiers raped an innocent man brutally while in custody, in prison. This is an international crime against humanity. He doesn't care what happened. All he's worried about is that the video was released and now people know about it. He's concerned about his image, not at all about what actually happened. The lady general who released the video to the public has been arrested. And she will spend probably the rest of her life in prison, while the rapists are free to live their lives with zero accountability or retribution, and even as heroes in the state of Israel. Now, the next couple of lines, I'm going to quote Blumenthal. This scandal should illustrate just how deeply depraved and sick Israel is, and how corrupt its political system is. It's illustrative of the entire Zionist worldview, where for 2 years we've watched them commit genocide, carry out a holocaust of children across the Gaza Strip, deliberately starve people, and now they're playing the victim because people are rejecting their political worldview, rejecting Israel. And in this case, we have footage, documented footage, indisputable, that no one denies, not Netanyahu, not even the soldiers, of the rape of an innocent Palestinian male prisoner who was kidnapped from the Gaza Strip. They say this is anti-Semitic because we're talking about Israeli soldiers raping someone. End of quote. Okay, enough. Enough. The Israelis are God's chosen people, claptrap. Enough. We must bless Israel to receive God's blessing, gobbledygook. Enough. Zionist Israel is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, hogwash. Enough. 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 Evangelicals who are still determined to support the satanic state of Israel are not Christian. They're not followers of Jesus and his teachings. By that I mean they're not resembling the character and the person of Christ. They're not following the teachings of Christ. In attitudes, words, and actions, they cannot be called followers of Christ. And here's the stark reality. People all over the world do not see these evangelicals as Christians. When they see these evangelical Zionist pastors, when they see these Zionist flag-waving evangelicals in the pews, they don't regard them as Christians at all. Men do not see Christian Zionists as Christians because they aren't.
That's right.
In Antioch, among the people that called the disciples Christians were the Greeks who lived in Antioch. They saw Christ Even though they may not have accepted him, they saw Christ in the disciples and they were called Christians in Antioch. When we see people supporting something as devilish, as heinous, as grotesque, as what we see going on in Israel, anyone who supports that cannot, in the broadest definition of the term, be called Christ follower. People all over the world see these evangelical Zionists as phonies and puppets, and that's exactly what they are. And you and I, beloved, who name the name of Christ, must stop referring to these evangelical Zionists as our Christian brothers. Amen. Because they're not. Amen. It doesn't matter what they claim to be. By supporting what they're supporting in Israel is inexcusable. It erases every semblance of a testimony that would say it is Christian. After all we have witnessed over the past 2 years, there are no more excuses. There's no room for ignorance. There is no tolerance for allowing these Zionist lackeys within evangelicalism to continue, listen, to besmirch and defame the glorious name of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. When they support this atrocity, this gross perversion of humanity in all things decent, good, and righteous, and then these people that call themselves by the name of Christian support the satanic behavior, they are bringing disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I say, no Christian, no Christ follower can continue to support the state of Israel. Let's stand.